Well, greetings from Middle Earth, and land of dwarves and hobbits. Considering my stature, I think I chose a pretty good place to be. It's an absolute pleasure to be able to be with you this week, and trust the Lord will use His word to encourage and to challenge us as we make our way through the week. And thought that as we get started, I would try to give a bit of a clue as to why and where we are headed. And as we publicized, it's about the life of worship. I think we would all understand and trust that we do that worship is not an activity for an hour on Sunday. Worship is our life, and I'm so pleased to be amongst a group of people that understand that our life is a life of worship. And as we live this life of worship, there are things that sometimes trip us. We understand 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that whatever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink, whatever it is that we do all to the glory of God. Old Testament-wise, there's a concept of worship which is seen throughout the text, and it is something that I think you are well familiar with, and so we won't bear the point too long. Reminder that God saves in order that people will worship. God created in order that people would worship. All that happens out of man ought to be worship. And so as redeemed people, and we trust that you know Christ today, we worship. If we don't know Christ, we still worship. We worship that which is not God. And so this Old Testament concept we find strewn throughout the Scriptures, and we will be spending the bulk of our time in the Psalms of Asaph. In a big way, because Asaph was to lead the people in what many people today think is worship. People often will ask you what church you go to. What they then say is, well, what kind of church is it? By which they mean, what they'll say, what is the worship style? Misnomer, isn't it? And yet that is so common. They don't necessarily want to know the name of the place or even where it is. They want to know, do you have a band? Do you have an organ? Do you sing hymns or do you sing choruses? Is the lights low or are the lights bright? Is there smoke or is there no smoke? Which I'm amazed I still live at a time where that actually entered the church. But it's an amazing thing as people begin to interact with us about worship that so often the focus is on simply a presentation style in, for the most part, music, missing so much of what worship is. Worship is our life, and worship is carried out corporately at times. And the vehicle by which the leadership of that local church decides to provide a means for the corporate worship is something that is in the hands of that local leadership. And we won't worry about getting into too many arguments about what men are thinking and say, make choices that they make. What we want to spend our time about is thinking about the life of worship. You see, Asaph was appointed by David to be the song leader for the nation. He was to stand at the tabernacle day after day and sing, and to sing the praises of God. And so as we come into the Psalms of Asaph, what we'll be doing is investigating a bit of some of the pitfalls that even Asaph himself struggled with. And then some of them are things that the nation struggled with. You'll remember the time of David, in relative sense, was a pretty good time. King David was the one who, after Saul, brought the nation into a pretty good standing. Fought the battles, they had great victories, they still had enemies about. And yet, there was a worship, a desire for worship amongst God's chosen nation. And even then, we saw a bit of the problem of the heart of man. We saw it even in King David himself. That we would choose at moments to take our place away from the throne of God and take it back to dependence upon an old self that we still dwell in. And I'm not fully placing the Old Testament character of a believing saint, and I'm not going to make the complete connection to the New Testament saint. There is a difference. But David would be one who had a heart for God, right? And yet, he would have huge mistakes. Unbelievable mistakes. And yet, I would like to say that they're not just mistakes. These are clear sins which brought the man to an understanding of his great need for his God, a greater dependence upon his God. And so it could be said that this man, who was a man after God's own heart, had even a greater heart for his Lord as he would repent of his sin. Well, life provides its challenges. Whether it be the life of Asaph trying to lead a nation in singing and seeing the issues in front of him and the issues he would struggle with, the issues the nation struggles with, or whether it's us, there are things that trip us, pitfalls, if you will, which cause us to be a bit swayed from a lifestyle of worship. See, my heart is to be in a place moment by moment in which it is recognizing the greatness of God and lifting praise to God for who He is and even for the life He is entrusting to me. But those things come, and we will investigate eight of those as we walk our way backwards through the Psalms of Asaph. Why? Why backwards? Well, as somebody said rather astutely, it's probably because we come from the bottom side of the earth. But truly, one of the aspects of what we're trying to do is the latter, most of the latter Psalms of Asaph have to do with national issues, things that the nation was facing. And by the time you get to 73, if you go backwards, it's a very personal issue, a very personal pitfall that Asaph was facing in his own life. And so I thought it would be good for us to start on that more corporate concept as it's revealed in those Psalms, and then work our way backwards to the more personal things that we see Asaph himself struggle with. So that's where we are. We're in 83 this evening. Trust you're already getting yourselves to Psalm 83. Along the way, I will probably take moments to expose you to some of the things we have come to learn about New Zealand. It's the lifestyle, the people, and various aspects of life in New Zealand. We mentioned a couple of those yesterday, and just might mention one or two more even today. In fact, as we begin, and I would just give you a bit of an outline to hang your hat on as we walk our way through Psalm 83. Psalm 83 begins with a call to God, a call out to God, followed by a remembering of history in verses 9 to 12, remembering of history. And then Asaph comes to suggest a course of action, in verses 13 to 17. And then we will finish with what Asaph does of keeping the goal in mind, in verse 18. This is a a plea of a people that were in the midst of a perilous time. It is the pitfall of silence. The pitfall of silence. And I'll explain that as we go through our time this evening. Early in the days of New Zealand mission, there was a great struggle with the peril that came by way to the missionaries. Men had come from England and been assigned to New Zealand. They came, and the first who really had a good effect in New Zealand was a man who had left England and actually had served for a time in Australia. And then he was burdened to go to New Zealand and begin to reach the heathen. And as he did, he got involved in trying to preach the gospel to a lost people. When we were preparing to go to New Zealand, it wasn't so long ago, it was only 5 years ago that we arrived there, and I remember one of the dear old saints in the church that I'd been serving at came to me about 2 weeks before we go and says, "Are you sure you want to go to New Zealand?" I said, "Yeah, I'm sure that the Lord is taking us to New Zealand, and that's what we want to do." And he says, "Well, you know, there are headhunters there. I think you missed history by about 200 years. But you know, it was hard days for those early missionaries. Indeed, the natives were at times ones who would take a man's life in order to have something to eat. And they were very much interested at that point in time in muskets. Other whalers had come through New Zealand, and as they would dock in a bay and around New Zealand, the natives would get exposed to things from the Western world, and muskets was one of those, and obviously they saw the great advantage of being able to fire at something as opposed to just by way of making sure we are all on the same page. Anybody watch New Zealand rugby? Oh. This is going to be a hard week. We have something called the haka. And the haka is a war dance. And that was the first defense of the natives of New Zealand. Their first defense wasn't to fire at you. Their first defense was to dance in front of you. Now, it sounds crazy, but if you ever turn on the All Blacks, which I know you're going to do after this week, after all, we are number one. Anyway, but you turn it on, and before the game, the All Blacks are allowed to do the haka. The haka is a war dance, and it's intimidating. And it frightens those that are on the receiving end of the haka. Well, that's what the missionaries had to face. They come onto the land, and the natives would do this haka in front of them, and they're thinking, "What are these people going to do to me?" Well, the men, brave as they were for the sake of the gospel, took the gospel to New Zealand and found themselves in perilous times because they would refuse to trade muskets. Instead, they wanted to preach the gospel. And the natives, not happy that they weren't willing to give them muskets, would come after them. They would find their house ransacked. They would find their children taken. There was all sorts of perilous things that would happen in their lives because they were ready to bring the gospel to people. Well, Asaph, in the time of Psalm 83, was facing a perilous time as well. And it seems to me that in our world today, we're on the brink of perilous times again. Not just internationally, but as we think of our own nation, seems that perilous times may be in our near future. And so what we want to do is look at Psalm 83 and how God's people handled a perilous time so that we can better face our times and our trials that the Lord has allowed us to have. Maybe you'd like to stand with me as we read the very words of God, Psalm 83. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. And those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people, conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also is joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the torrent of Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became as dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their princes like Zebah and Zalmunna, who said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. Oh, my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, and like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Our Father, we come this evening asking that your word would make its penetration into our hearts, that a psalm written in a particular context, you would cause us to see the application for us. You would cause us to understand better how to face the trials and perilous times that we may face, that we might be able to not be tripped up by a pitfall of silence, but be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together, the privilege of being able to fellowship through a week together, the privilege it is to be able to read and listen and study your word. And so we say thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. They called out to God. We want to see and understand the pitfall of silence as a hindrance to our life of worship. And what we see here in the beginning is a call out to God. Asaph calls out to God, obviously saying, O God, do not remain quiet. Don't be silent. Don't be still. You know, even in that, and just beginning to expose you to some of the thinking of Asaph, he said in Psalm 77, verse 1, my voice rises to God. I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and he will hear me. It was a man who understood his position before his God. He understood that he needed to be reaching out to God in prayer. He understood that this was critical, that in any situation of life, it was necessary to come to God. The issue that we have and that the pitfall that we're investigating tonight is right here in this verse. Don't be silent. You know, Habakkuk, which, by the way, for those of you that are learning your proper English this week, that's Habakkuk. And Habakkuk struggled with this as well. If you remember the story, Habakkuk, I can get away from that, right? Good. Habakkuk came and is crying out to the Lord because he's looking amongst his countrymen and he's saying, God, you can't allow this. your people are living in idolatry. And so Habakkuk is concerned for the nation and crying out to God, wondering, how can you allow this? You remember God's response. God responds in verse number 5 to Asaph. And Asaph, looking to God, is expecting what? You're right, Asaph. Or excuse me, Habakkuk. You're right. And I need to deal with this. And here's how I'm going to do that. And he gets that answer. But the answer isn't exactly what he bargained for. For God says, I am doing a work amongst you which you will not believe. What is he going to do? He's going to bring the enemy nations, those that know not God, and cause them to rule over God's own people. Now Habakkuk has a serious problem. I don't understand. How can this be? Why would you can't do this, is actually his argument in the rest of chapter 1. You cannot, God, deny those that you have called and use a godless people who even spur your name and use them to judge those that are just walking disobediently. In fact, he comes to the place in which he says, I will take my stand here and you answer me. Really? And God answers. Habakkuk is humbled and comes to the understanding that the people for which he was coming to God are a sinful people. But God can use whatever means he chooses. And if he chose to use even the godless for judgment upon his chosen nation, he can do that. See, the issue for Habakkuk was silence. It seemed as though God was doing nothing. In our psalm here, in Psalm 83, Asaph is struggling with that. He's looking at his situation and he's saying, what's going on? Where are you? Don't be silent. You know, the NAS says it well in the first line, do not remain quiet. God, you have been quiet. I haven't seen you working. Let's stop that. Let's get something moving. So this is his calling out to God and his request for God's help. And then he verbalizes the problem in verses 2 through 8. And, you know, we just read through that, and it's an interesting thing, that the verbalization of the problem. And it's, as we all know, God doesn't need to know. He already knows, right? You didn't need to tell God something here, Asaph. He knew. You didn't need to walk through all these enemies and what they have done and how they kind of surround the nation. No, God knows that. And yet it's helpful for man to verbalize it. In our prayer life, sometimes the verbalization is for the sake of us, because God knows the problem. God knows that we're coming to him asking for help. And he gives us the wondrous privilege of even saying what the problem is. And so as we come to prayer at times, sometimes I get a little off center when I hear a man praying and it sounds as though he's trying to tell God something. But we come back here and we recognize here he is, telling God what God already knows, that the enemies had made an uproar and they exalt themselves and so forth. And as he verbalizes this problem, you notice that he outlined the enemy's plan in verses 2 to 4. It's not that he gave the specifics of the plan. It wasn't, God help, because I've heard a messenger that they're going to invade next Tuesday. It wasn't that sort of a thing, but if you look here at the language with me in verses 2 to 4, what we find is the language of a habitual action. Your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans. They conspire together. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation. All of these are written with a particular tense, which is a continual action. This is who they are. The enemies that Asaph is bringing before the Lord are the type that are continually making an uproar. They're constantly about the business of making trouble. It is who they are. It's the way they are. They like to exalt themselves. They like to talk well of their abilities. We're going to wipe you out, type of people. Some of us may have done that on a football field at some stage, but we don't do that to nations. That's the type of nations that were coming up against God's people, the type that would make shrewd plans and conspire together. They're the types that, you know, they meet in order to discuss what evil plan they might have in order to dominate another people. This was the habitual action of these type of people. And their plan was to wipe out God's chosen nation. Why? Well, the text doesn't give us a clear reason why. There's certainly lots of things we can conjecture about why, but at the end of the day, what we do know is that they were conspiring together. Verse 5. They have conspired together with one mind. The second half of verse 3, they conspire together against your treasured ones. Verse 5, they conspire together with one mind against who? Against you. See, the conspiracy was to destroy God's people, but what were they really after? They want to destroy this witness of the one true God. We've been reminded at this side of the cross by our Lord that that's the way it works. They may come after us, but what they're really upset about is our God. And so they were conspiring together, verse 5 tells us, with one mind against you, God, they make a covenant. They've come together and they've covenanted together, saying, this is what we will do. We will wipe that nation out. As you look at the list of enemies that are provided for us there, and I was hoping to bring up one of the 8-year-olds or so to bring us through those names, but decided it might not be working out. So we worked our way through those names, but what's important to note, instead of getting caught up and not being able to pronounce certain names, is where these things lie. In fact, one commentator said the best way to read Psalm 83 is with your map right next to it. And what you find is that these are the nations that surrounded Israel. So taken collectively, you have nations just right around Israel. They're surrounded. And knowing that this is poetry, we could certainly say perhaps that Asaph isn't necessarily saying that each and every one of those nations is coming, but it's that sense. We're surrounded. And it could be that this would refer to an incident that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 20. For me, that's a bit of a maybe, maybe not, because it would push it outside of the likely time of Asaph's life. But we'll deal with that another day. And so either way, what you have is a listing of nations which surround Israel. He's calling out to God, looking for God to answer, wondering why God hasn't taken action, because he's surrounded. And who is it that they're, you know, it's an interesting, isn't it, at the end of verse 8, they have become a help to the children of Lot. The children of Lot? I thought Lot was with us. Well, what's that all about? Abraham, Lot got to choose the land that he wanted, and there you go. Here we are. The man who chose that obviously had struggles then, being perverted by Sodom and Gomorrah, and here we are generations later. with a listing of nations who have become a help to the children of Lot, you have to say who were not satisfied. They were wanting to wipe out the witness of the one true God, obviously. And as I think about this first point and its perhaps application for us, I'm drawn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and you'll remember that Peter is writing to a people also in perilous times, a people who are persecuted and dispersed, suffering for their faith in the one true God. And as they suffer through this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Asaph was facing perilous times. We may face perilous times ourselves. I mean, face it. As a nation, we have enjoyed unbelievably blessed decades. But yet, today may not be a day in which that continues. What we do know is our brothers and sisters around the world do suffer even today. And in fact, there's more of those persecuted for their faith today than there has been in generations past. And they may come to Psalm 83 and say, "I know what that's like. I know what it is to be surrounded by enemies and to wonder what in the world is going on." And Peter is the message for the New Testament believer. Stand firm. Understand that that persecution comes, but through that testing, God is doing a great work. And be assured that you are the one who has God's care and God's love. Well, we see the calling out in Psalm 83 in those first eight verses. We then see that Asaph walks through and remembers the history. He remembers their history in verses 9 to 12. He remembers the history of God dealing with nations and with leaders. Verse 9 through 12, it says, "Deal with them as with Midian." He takes a step back and says, boy, I can remember how God dealt with these other nations, with those leaders, and how He won the victories. This first one we deal with is really reflected in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Just for the sake of time, which I have no idea what time I'm supposed to be done. So, here we are. The first one refers to that time against Midian. And you will remember that Deborah was judge. Okay? Early on in the judges process, right? Judges 4 and 5. God's people, make sure we're all on the same page. God's people were living as though they had no king, because they had none except for God Himself, and they didn't like to serve God Himself too much. But they did all what was right in their own eyes, and so as they're doing what's right in their own eyes, and they begin to become idolatrous or do foolish things, and God then would bring a judgment on His people and allow a foreign power to have authority over His people, God would then, when God's people would cry out, would provide them a judge. This is not a courtroom judge who pronounces innocence or guilt. This is a judge who delivers God's people. And Deborah is early on in that process, and she has a commander of the army named Barak. All right, and Barak is called by dear Deborah one day and says, Barak, it's time to go out and deal with Jael. Or there are enemies, as is listed here in Psalm 83. It's time for us to deal with this situation. And for those of you that don't spend your days reading the book of Judges, what happens is Barak says, hey, Deborah, if you go, I'll go. Being the strong man that he was, he decides that that's a good way to go at this. And Deborah, being the judge that God has appointed, says, I'm in. And so they go up against their enemies. And God brings the victory over their enemies. In amazing ways, he brings victory. And that foreign leader runs from the battlefield. Seeing that they're defeated, he runs. He comes to the tent of Jael, calls out as Jael says, come on in. And he says, can you give me a drink? She gives him some milk. He lies down for a nap because he's exhausted. She picks up a tent peg and puts it through his temple, taking care of the battle. Barak shows up. Just to make sure the strong men get the point. Yes, now you have a strong man who's in charge of the military, who's been led into battle by the female judge, and it's a female who has finished the battle. This is the situation of which Asaph reflects on. He reflects back on how God did an amazing work in protecting and delivering his people, delivering them from their enemies. And the others that we see listed here, Oreb, Zeb, Zeba, and Zalmunna, this is in Judges 7 and 8. And I like to think about this in terms of God not only dealing with nations, but dealing as well with the leaders of those nations. And here, Gideon is the prophet. And as we are probably a little bit more familiar with Gideon, you'll remember that he has the privilege of taking the thousands that God, that have come out to go to battle, and God saying too many, and whittling it all the way down to 300. To go up against the thousands upon thousands of enemy soldiers that they have to come up against. You see, what was God teaching the people? Teaching the people, it's not about you. It's about your God. It is about his delivering ability, about his omnipotence. And he can wipe out the enemies, and he gives man the privilege of being a part of it. And so Gideon goes into the battle. You remember the story. They take a torch and a ceramic pot, and they have their trumpets. They break the pot as they've surrounded the enemy at night, and they break the pot and they have their torches lit up and they blow the trumpet. The enemy gets confused. They start to kill one another. And then we have a couple of them who take off. Oreb and Zeb. Well, when Gideon called for the battle to happen, the Ephraimites responded to come to the battle. And along the way, they found Oreb and Zeb, and they killed them. And then they entered into the battle, and as I just described, the battle happens. And what happens at the end of that battle? Zeba and Zalmunna run until Gideon catches up with them, and he finishes them. The point of the stories is to reflect on what Asaph is doing. Asaph is facing a perilous situation. He's surrounded. And he's taking a moment to take a step back and to say, but wait a minute. God, it seems like you're not acting, but I know how you can act. I know that you can deliver. I know that you can destroy our enemies. And so he asked the Lord to deal with the current enemies as he dealt with those enemies in the past. Those who would have come up and said, let us possess for ourselves the pastures of God. You know, Mary understood this. In her Magnificat, verse 54, she says that God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. This is what we see described for us here. God being willing to help and to deliver his people, not for anything of themselves, but because of his mercy. The mercy of God, what a wonder it is that our God would not unfurl on us all that we deserve, but would act with mercy. His nation, time and time again, was given that opportunity to understand the mercy of God, because God did not allow them to receive what they deserved, but would time and time again care for his people out of remembrance for his mercy. So we see here in Psalm 83 the beginnings of the situation. Asaph is surrounded. He's looking for God's deliverance, and he's remembering how God has worked in the past. He now comes to even suggest a course of action. He's willing to come so boldly before his God as to suggest maybe what God might want to do. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. This is wonderful poetry, Hebrew poetry, in which the second line expands the idea, reinforces the idea of the first line. Okay? And so as he says, make them like the whirling dust, that's like chaff that is before the wind. It blows away. God, step in and make our enemies like that. Just make them go. Send them to the four corners of the earth. Send them to New Zealand. Look at verse 14. Asking God to be like fire that burns the forest, like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. Something we're very familiar with these days in this region of the world. And as a flame takes hold and sets the fire ablaze, and that blaze then can destroy the mountains, so God, will you step in and destroy our enemies? Will you act in such a way that you act like the fire, that you act like the wind that blows the dust and the chaff away? He then says, intensifying it in verse 15, so pursue them with your tempest, terrify them with your storm. While the wind may drive the chaff away and make the dust to swirl, it is the storm, the tempest that would cause it to just disappear. He intensifies the idea by bringing in this idea of the tempest, an extreme storm, and having God allow that to come as an idea of the way that God could act towards their enemies. Whatever their plans were, Asaph understood his God is stronger. Whatever alliances they may make, God can destroy it. They would be ashamed, dismayed, and humiliated. Fill their faces with dishonor, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be ashamed, dismayed. Let them be humiliated, and even perish. You see, Asaph suggests this course of action which starts with an active pursuit, right? Start out active, God. Get involved. Be like the wind that's going to drive the chaff away. Be like the fire that's going to burn the enemies up. In fact, be like that severe gale which can just take everything out. And then once you've acted in pursuit, you can passively allow those things to happen to the enemies. You notice that? He switched from a very active thing to a passive thing. Verse 17, let them. If God was to step in and do those active pursuits of destroying the enemy, he could then allow the enemy to bear the weight of their sin. Let them be ashamed. Let them be dismayed. Let them be humiliated. An active pursuit led to a passive allowance. And it brought us to Asaph keeping a goal in mind. He kept a goal in mind in verse 18. Why? It's amazing to me. This is where our heart ought to go. Unfortunately, it's not where our heart always goes. He's called on God to be the judge of the enemies. He's saying, God, we're surrounded. We need you. Will you destroy them? But notice the purpose statement, verse 18. Why? So that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. He kept the goal in mind. What a beautiful thing. To not forget that while they may persecute us, our heart needs to be for their heart. A recognition of their eternal state. Recognition that they need to know the Most High. And so as a nation that was facing perilous times, he comes asking God to do his work. But you might have noticed we quickly passed the second half of verse 16, where he also gives that purpose statement. That they may seek your name, O Lord. And as a guest amongst you, and some of you might be a guest here, I don't know all of you yet. Some of you might have been brought along with others and tried to tell you year after year that this camp is just a great week. You got to come, and now you're here. I don't know. Maybe that's some of you. And a lot of you have been a part of one of these two churches for years. And yet, some of you may need to hear this. You may need to hear of the judging hand of God, who can step in to any situation at any time in anyone's life and can be like the fire that burns it up. Know this. That if God is unfurling very hard days in your life, it's for a purpose. It is for the purpose that you might seek Him. That you might be brought to the knees, to the end of yourself. And say, Lord, who are you? For I have done everything I could to stand against you, and I can't. If that's you, I encourage you. Don't let another day go by where you're fighting. We do not know what the day is that the Lord has for you. But we do know that a desire would be that you would bow the knee now. Be able to live the rest of the days, as many as He chooses to give, understanding that He's not silent, and that He loves and cares for His creation, has a particular love for His chosen ones. If you're faced with that sort of sense that I got to get this right, we're happy to talk. By God's grace, I don't catch a flight till Friday, so hey, let's spend some time together. What I want you to see here for all of us is that goal. Isn't it so easy to forget it? It's so easy to just get frustrated with the enemies and just be a complainer about the enemies. Instead, let's bring them before the Lord. Let's be serious about desiring that they not face an eternity without God, and that we might be in praying for them and remembering the goal, not that they would have to suffer more than they would need to repent. Children of God, Psalm 83, facing perilous days, and as we said in the beginning, and I think many of us have begun to think, we may face again, even in our day, as the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not to be surprised, right? We're supposed to come into these days thankful for the goodness of our God, recognizing that He has not left us, but that He is at work through these situations. And as we consider the week that we're launching into together, isn't that a pitfall for our worship sometimes? And the pitfall becomes what was there in verse 1. That's the one I want you to leave thinking about tonight. When you think that God is silent, the pitfall of silence is that pitfall of not seeing God act as we think He should act. Doesn't mean He's not active. This means that for some reason, the things that we think ought to happen are not what God is pleased to have happen, or at least not yet. Remember, God isn't silent. He is active. He is working His plan as He sees fit. And as He works that plan, as He sees fit, He's calling on us to what? Trust and obey. Submit ourselves to our Savior. Rest in His love and in His care. As we go through, perhaps even in our lifetime, persecution for our faith, understand that God is our shepherd and He loves and He cares for us, even in the midst of that time. And you're beginning to see that I enjoy some of the old hymns as well. And the one that I'll close with for this evening is How Firm a Foundation. Sometimes that's the reminder we need. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said? You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled. In every condition, in sickness and health, in poverty's veil, or abounding in wealth, at home and abroad, on the land, on the sea, as thy days may demand, shall thy strength ever be. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. And when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee. thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathways shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will not. I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Father, thank you that you love and you care for your chosen people. That you care for your children in ways that we don't even begin to see. We would ask for forgiveness for the times in which we get tripped up by what seems to be your silence. Father, we would ask that you cause us to recognize the firm foundation that we have and to be at rest in the unfolding of your plan for each and every one of us. And if it be that some amongst us would not know you, Father, may they see that as you have judged in the past, you can judge and will judge again. And yet there is no necessity to be under that judging hand if we would but repent. And so we ask that you would do a great work in each of us. And we thank you for the time and for the opportunity in Christ's name. Amen.